I'm Jerry Aker, and this is a series on Central America. The session today is going to be a Bible study, but a possibly a different approach to Bible study than some of you have done before. We're going to try to get into it from the perspective of third world Christians looking at a portion of Scripture. Taking some of the ideas from Robert McAfee Brown's book, Unexpected News, which is a wonderful kind of a Bible study approach to looking at this whole area of interpretation and reflection on the Scriptures from out of the Latin American experience particularly. Luke 4 contains the portion of Scripture in which Jesus really begins his ministry in earnest and announces what his mission is. Just a little bit of background on that leading up to the particular passages that we're going to look at more seriously. In the beginning of this chapter, there's a description of Jesus going into the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by the devil. Pretty tough preparation. And he's getting ready for his ministry in earnest. There's reference three different times that he is filled with the Spirit. He is Spirit-led. And that seems to me to be very significant. And when he comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue, as his custom was on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and there he was given the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book up and found the place where it is written. And we find this in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Everybody in the congregation was looking at him. And he said something to the effect that, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they were really impressed. And they said, this young fellow has really come a long way. This is Joe's boy, right? He's gone off to college, he's come back, really impressed, he's done a good job. And then he presses it a little bit further. And he says, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But then he goes on and starts getting in trouble. He says, in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a foreign country. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian was an enemy in an enemy country. Well, as Clarence Jordan says in the Cotton Patch Scriptures, the congregation blew its gasket. They rose up. Can you imagine a congregation like this? When they heard this, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they put him out of the city and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built. And they might throw him down headlong. They took him. And they were going to swing him 1, 2, 3 and let him go the third time. I don't know what happened at that moment, but all of a sudden he was able to walk out right through the midst of them. And he went on and began many other parts of his ministry, including miracles and healing and preaching the good news. At the end of chapter 4, it also mentions that he said that I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Several people have mentioned to me that in their experience, in their congregations, when someone has come to talk about the situation in Central America, they've actually had the experience of people getting up and walking out. And that's a very uncomfortable feeling if you're sitting in a congregation. But I think this incident, this event, was perhaps even more uncomfortable. I mean, they were really mad. To get a sense, perhaps, of what that would mean in our context, switching it into our modern context, we would have to translate or put words other than Syrian or the widow of Sidon in those places where Jesus drew the reference way back in the olden days in the Old Testament, such as the benefits and the blessings went to the Cubans and to the Sandinistas and to the Guatemalan poor Indians, instead of implicit in that, as was in that case, when they were thinking that the blessings of God come first to us, the Israelites. And there is a tendency for us to think ethnocentrically about the blessings of God coming to us first because we deserve it, Americans. Well, that is looked at as a core, as a very key part of Scripture by Third World Christians as they have reflected on the Bible in many places at the grassroots and what are called the, as we referred to last night, the comunidades de base, the base grassroots Christian communities. And there are many other references and many other scripture parts, but this is really key to understanding a new interpretation coming out of Latin America and out of Central America. What are these references? Reading it and interpreting it theologically from the north, the tradition has been to spiritualize it, to think about these terms as meaning poor in spirit rather than poor in the sense of poverty. And so on through the other references or the other components of this, of these key verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. That really means people in jail, and people are in jail all over the place because of oppressive regimes. The recovery of sight to the blind, I believe that means recovery of sight to the blind. And set at liberty those who are oppressed. Proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. McAfee Brown goes into some length at what that means, and perhaps most of you are familiar with the concept of the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee, that's what that means, according to McAfee Brown. That every 50 years or whatever, there are several things that were to happen, according to the description out of Leviticus, and that meant things like the release of captives. It meant forgiving of indebtedness, and it meant, above all, returning things to just and equitable distribution of capital. And the significant thing there in the agrarian society of Israel was, of those times, was land redistribution. If some people had accumulated more land than they needed, then it should go back to the original owners every 50 years, and that would sort of keep a just and sustainable society, as terms are that we use these days. I want to try to look at that, this scripture, in the context of modern, of today in Guatemala. And I want to give you a little bit of background in Guatemala, particularly what's happening with the poor and society as a whole. I'll try to stay a little away from too much political analysis, but try to give you some of the factual information. I take a couple of paragraphs here out of the Mennonite Central Committee packet on Central America, on Guatemala. Today, most of the Indians in the heavily populated highlands are subsistence farmers with less than 2 acres of land to grow corn and beans for their families. However, over 40% of the rural population do not own land. The average Indian family earns less than $400 a year and provides an easily exploitable labor pool for wealthy Guatemalan landowners who grow labor-intensive export crops such as coffee, cotton, and sugar in the low-lying coastal regions. The mandated daily wage for farm laborers is $3.20 a day. However, I know from experience that many people work for much less than that. 90% of the rural adult population is illiterate. 80% of the children suffer from malnutrition, and half die before the age of 5. Nearly a third of the labor force is unemployed. Social services, schooling, transportation, health care are inadequate, extremely inadequate for the poor majority, particularly in the rural areas. Add on to that some of what we referred to the other night with regard to the extreme repression by the army over the last number of years, since 1954. You have a pretty difficult situation for the rural poor of Guatemala. I have a film strip, but I'm going to just show you one segment of that, which will give you a little bit more of this background. Then we're going to work on reflecting on that context in the light of the good news for the poor.
After independence, along with the missionaries came European colonizers, settling large farms called fincas, forming the basis of an agro-export economy of coffee, cotton, and sugarcane. These people, along with the religious hierarchy and top military, coalesced into a small, powerful ruling class. They consistently have abused the masses of people from whom they derive their wealth, especially the cheap labor pool of Indians. This ruling class, or oligarchy, is comprised of a mere 1.1% of the population. North American corporations, today numbering over 200, also sought out the wealth of Guatemala's resources. The United Fruit Company, now part of United Brands, was the most influential of the multinationals, being the largest private landholder and controlling all the railroad and port facilities. But Guatemala did not want to be a banana republic. And so, among liberal reforms started by a democratically elected government in 1944, was a program of agrarian reform directly threatening United Fruit's unused land. In 1954, at the behest of United Fruit, the CIA stepped in and backed a coup, installing the first in a continuing line of military figures in the presidency. The Catholic Church wholeheartedly supported this so-called liberation of Guatemala from forces they deemed subversive and communist. Ever since, elections have been a model of fraud and manipulation. The two most recent presidents, conservative Pentecostalist General Rios Montt and General Mejia Victores, a Catholic, both came to power through coups. The blocked reforms of the 1940s left Guatemala in a continuing state of appalling poverty and underdevelopment. Today, 2.1% of the landowners own 72% of the arable land. Over 60% of the population is illiterate. Over 80% of the children under 5 suffer malnutrition. Life expectancy is 49 years, and 50% of the population is under or unemployed. Large fincas growing export crops dominate the economy. Indians and poor Ladinos can rarely survive tilling only their own small plots of land. They must migrate to the large fincas as wage laborers, toiling under dangerous and disgraceful working and living conditions. Guatemala, the land of eternal spring, might more appropriately be dubbed the land of eternal misery and dictatorship.
From the heart of Latin America, a cry rises to the heavens, ever louder and more imperative. It is the cry of a people who suffer and demand justice, freedom, and respect for the fundamental rights of humanity. Facing the empire of falsehood and lies, there are those who become uncorruptible witnesses to the truth without measure of sacrifice. Many have stamped their service to the truth with their blood.
And then came this terrible slap in the face, a liberating gospel. And in the light of this liberating gospel, the people began to interpret their reality.
We're going to cut there, and I'm going to, if you ever have a chance to watch this whole film strip, I think it's worth seeing, but it takes about 22 minutes. It's called Witness to the Slaughter, the Church Under Persecution in Guatemala, and it's put out by several of the denominations. Fred Bronkema in New York worked on that as an interpretation piece. What I would like to do is to try something a little bit different right now, and that is to break into three groups for about 15 minutes of discussion. Let's just do it by rows here, and we'll do group 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. So those who are ones maybe can go over to that corner over there and form a circle. Those that are twos maybe to that corner, and threes here. Just I'll give you the instructions more specifically before you do that. Group one, put yourself into the, I'm going to get my glasses, you know, I just passed this mid-40s range. From the, take on this question and put yourself into the role. From the perspective of a base Christian community of Guatemalan Indians, what would be good news to you? Discuss that. And report back to us. Second group, the twos. From the perspective of religious leadership, say you are pastors, priests, or missionaries, if you were planning an evangelism program for Guatemala, how would you spread the good news? What would be the good news that you would bring to Guatemala if you were working with the Guatemalan Indians? You got the question? That's for you twos. Three, from the perspective of U.S. Christians who want to show solidarity and support and send good news to Guatemala, what would you do? Let's take about 15 minutes in your groups and then come back together and we'll talk about what you came up with.
Some of the things we talked about were physical things that we needed. We didn't need any spirituality particularly, or words. What we wanted was food and medicine and that kind of thing. Somebody mentioned land. It'd be nice to have land so we can do some things for ourselves. Another idea was a good employer who had work and security. Mm-hmm.
That's a little, that's not very spiritual, is it? I mean, is that what it means by the good news? I mean, you don't want to have land and a clinic and those things. And that's your understanding of what good news would be for you?
Right.
Okay. Also to know that there are other people that are trying to learn about your problem and trying to help, so that, that you have to have that hope. I mean, those people must, because
so it would help that life. You knew somebody,
yeah, to just to help
someplace else cared about you.
Keep your hope. Yeah.
Yeah. You hear that, missionaries? The missionaries are in the second row. What do you think would be good news? What plan did you develop for the Guatemalan Indians?
Yeah.
I heard you were speaking for the Pope.
We were speaking about the Pope.
Any comments?
Well, we talked about the need for the gospel in general, but I think some of the areas we spoke to specifically was the inclusiveness of the gospel, in speaking that these campesinos were not just being led into some white man's club, you know, through the missionaries, but that in fact it was their club, at least equally as well, explicitly through that Jesus had spoke specifically to them, and that this was not some foreign thing that they were just, it was a sense of belonging to a family where they were equal parts.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody help me out. What were some of the other things we got to?
Well, the connectedness, their being the larger body of Christ, that they are worthwhile, they are people, they have self-worth, that there is some hope and some promise for them because they are worthwhile, and that if after they have attained this at least vision of a self-worth, they could draw together and have some say, some belief.
Fundamental respect for their dignity as human beings.
And following that through by presenting them the gospel in, you know, the form of connectedness of family and giving it to them, and not telling them, now this is the way you interpret the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
But presenting the gospel and letting them.
A lot of trying to let them discuss the gospel in the Bible from their perspective, is that what you're?
Yeah, to be able to trust the process.
Trust the process.
As they discover for themselves that what this means in their own life.
Okay, discovery. Doesn't sound very Catholic to me. Let me make a comment. I'm glad you brought that word inclusive, which has the other side of it, exclusive. There's a phrase that's very commonly used. I think it was used, it comes out of the bishop's statements out of both Medellin and Puebla, and I think out of the much of the writing on liberation theology, and that is the preferential option for the poor. Preferential doesn't mean excluding. It doesn't mean excluding the non-poor. But there's a sense here that the preference, there has to be some sort of, there's almost a prioritization. There's a preference to go to the poor now with the gospel, with the integral, the full meaning of the gospel, which means human dignity, which means respect for human rights, which means the basic needs that every human being has. And so there's a frustration. Someone mentioned to me last night, they had a liberation theologian here before, and it sounded like everything is for the poor. And it makes me sick because they're not talking about, you know, they're not including us. Well, I don't think that's really the intention. There is a preference, and that sort of reflected, if I'm getting it straight from Luke 4, that Jesus used this example that the blessing went to the widow who was not one of the Israelite widows, but of a foreign nation first, and went to the Naaman, the enemy in Syria, first. And that was what was so offensive to the people in the congregation when Jesus said that. How could he say that? Because we are the chosen people of God. But that didn't exclude them from the blessings of God. I think it the message was that we're trying to be more full in our understanding of the body of Christ. Let's hear from the North American Christians who have put it all together for us with regard to solidarity and support and sending the good news to Guatemalan poor.
Well, I'll try to collect all of these people's opinions. We talked first about the work that the church is already doing there, that much of that is good, and we ought to explore and perhaps even accentuate that, put more emphasis on that.
Support that.
Too. We had a little bit of a question about specifically what they were doing, but that's aside from that. Then we thought the sanctuary movement was another productive thing that at least displays support, and that should be accentuated. My wife made these notes, so I'll have to do that. Oh, then we thought a key thing that we should do is increase the pressure on our elected representatives, where we can initiate campaigns to contact them and express dismay and
concern,
real concern about this, and get what corrective actions going that we could.
So it's support of what's already going on there from North American church-related agencies, organizations. I think implicit in that is also recognition that there is a church in Guatemala that exists, and that being in support of them, which is really the philosophy of our most of our agencies, like Lutheran World Relief, like Heifer Project that I represent, be in support of what they're doing already in their process, in their struggle for better life and so forth.
Yeah, I think implicit in all our approach to this was that they don't need to be fixed spiritually. Maybe we need to be fixed.
They don't need to be fixed spiritually. Well,
we want to make it clear to them that we do support them and recognize them as fellow people and fellow members in Christ.
Yeah.
And you said that you were going to stay away from political analysis as much as possible.
You brought it up.
One of the first things that came out was that what North Americans can do is political. Mm-hmm. A lot of it isn't developing.
Right.
It's changing our policies. And I know some Central Americans who just say that. They just say, get your government to change their policy and we'll be fine. And the idea of delivering a constituency. I've been living in Washington, D.C. for the last year and a half, which doesn't make me an expert, but it really is interesting to see all those congresspeople who sit there thinking that if they support the Contadora peace process and they don't act tough in Central America, they're not going to get reelected.
Mm-hmm.
And that isn't how I read this country. I hear a lot of people that just want us out of there. They don't want our people being killed. They don't want people being killed in our name. And the churches need to be mounting campaigns of just average folks saying,
and they are, you know, that's happening, and it's a very positive, a very exciting thing that's happening in the church in this country. I think our time is about up, but I would like to now relate this and ask you how you felt about the process. It was only a very short effort at a kind of a biblical reflection, trying to get yourself into the role of others, except in the case of the third group, which I assume you are North American Christians, and that you possibly could have been struggling with these issues before. This is a simulation, in a sense, of what goes on in Latin America and Central America, Christians get together at the grassroots, at the leadership level, and reflect on the Bible and what does it mean? What does it mean to us? And so you came up with your answers. And the reason I said I wasn't going to bring up a lot of political analysis is because I thought it would come out of here, out of the process, and it did. Any comments on that process? Did it feel like something that was
real, were you really looking at scripture in the, I mean, was this a Bible study? Okay. Any other comments? Questions?
The process sort of reminds me of the something that I know they do ongoing here. I haven't been one yet. I haven't been here long enough. But on the Friday night text studies, mm-hmm. This wasn't exactly like that, but yeah. That sort of reminds me of what they do for those text studies, which is getting a bunch of people together who are not professional. Well, some of whom are professional, and actually discussing the different, what the Bible says before the sermon comes.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's a real interesting idea.
The bottom line is really want us to come down here and visit and find out. We discussed that in one of our thoughts.
Yeah.
Teams and ministers and churches supported.
Yeah, the question is a good one. Do Guatemalans, and we could say Nicaraguans, El Salvadorans, Haitians, want us to come down there and visit them? My last report, and it's very interesting, from Ken Brown, who works with Lutheran World Relief, when he was just there a couple months ago, was that yes, they're asking now in Guatemala for more visitors from the outside. Why? Visitors from the outside, international presence is a protection in the midst. The purpose of a lot of the repression and the death threats is to get rid of that, the eyes and the ears to the world. The poor campesinos in Guatemala have very little voice, and film strips like that where they attempt to talk from the perspective of those people get relatively small exposure, but also it's hard to know, as we've been talking about, if you can believe it or not, and if it's manipulated information and so forth. But that, yes, I'd say they are asking. Now, I make the caution that the most important thing for groups to go down is to learn and to be in solidarity, to form relationships and to grow together and be together as part of the body of Christ. The assumption often amongst groups, and I deal with this all the time with regard to Haiti, because it's so poor, it's so near, it's so easy to go in there and do something for those people. And there are literally dozens and dozens of groups going to Haiti to build them a church, build them a social center, build them this, that, and the other, a hospital. And it's the most paternalistic situation I know of in Latin America and the Caribbean. I'm not saying it's not good for North American Christians to go there and even participate in, say, health campaigns like doctors and nurses and dentists, which also is another favorite kind of group that goes. But don't assume that you're making permanent change. You're forming relationships, you're learning. And you may be helping something temporarily, but it's not, your 1 week or 2 week visit is not going to, you can't have a high expectation that that's going to change things. But yes, they are asking for our presence with them, I think. And if there are opportunities, take it, because it's a wonderful thing to do. Okay, I think it's just about the time to finish, unless there's one more comment or question.
I have the feeling that whatever approach you might have here would at best be simplistic. But unless you have them there and have a feel for the people in the situation, you really don't have a lot of insight into what the situation is and what would work. It could be quite theoretical, but it's easy to see.
I'm just curious, in film strip, I was curious where the church is singing, the bishop of the priest up there as part of the power structure. What is it like in that tension between the church? Is there a sense of trust for the campesino as he looks at the church as a source of hope? Mm-hmm. Or,
I think
struggle of the church, at least the hierarchy, trying to hold on to the power, and the local priest down here is trying to
work with the people. situation in Guatemala, and unfortunately we broke in after an introduction, and there's more to come on that particular film strip. They're referring there more to the traditional structural situation. In Guatemala, the situation is that the church has been under persecution. There are something like a dozen priests and maybe 35 pastors that have been assassinated in Guatemala in the last 5 or 6 years. Many lay people, obviously, and catechists and delegates of the word. Many priests, or a number of priests, are in exile, and they've established what's called the Guatemalan Church in Exile, which is, they're advocating in Washington, D.C., and they're in other countries, but they're trying to be in relationship to the Guatemalans outside of Guatemala. I'd say there is a tremendous amount of looking to the church, to the priests, and to the sensitive Christian leadership for help and guidance and spiritual food on the part of the masses of the people in Guatemala. They're very religious people.